Matthew 26, verses 57 through 58. You look in the middle of this passage, you find Jesus in verse 64, in the middle of his trial, saying to his accuser, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." There's something very ironic about Jesus saying that. This is the first time from his own lips we have heard an unambiguous affirmation of his deity, that he is the Messiah. This is something he's kept hidden up till this point, because as soon as he affirms it, he will be led away to his death. And so in order to continue his public ministry, there was what the scholars have called a messianic secret. That is, he kept his identity somewhat unknown to the broader world, even though his disciples were let in on the secret. So here's the place at which we hear from Jesus' own mouth his affirmation of his deity and his identity as the Messiah. Now, where is that place again? Where is this being affirmed? Well, it's when he's on trial. It's in a situation of great weakness and vulnerability. It's very ironic that it would be in that context that we would be called upon to believe Jesus as he makes this claim of identity. And yet that's very much in keeping what I see of the whole gospel message and of the whole Bible message. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 will speak of how that for the Greeks, the gospel is foolishness. For Jews, a stumbling block. For Greeks, it's just foolishness. This is an example of the foolishness that the Bible asks us to believe. That this one that's on trial, this one that is being mocked and ridiculed, this one who is in weakness and vulnerability, this one is the Son of God and God the Son. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Messiah. That's very difficult to believe. That sounds like foolishness. And yet, it's at this point that we're being called upon to believe this about Jesus in this context of weakness. You see, what people want is proof. They want signs. And then they'll believe. Jesus said, "A wicked and perverse generation seeks after signs." Jesus gave signs enough. He gave any number of different signs. After all, he walked on water. He calmed a storm. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. Those signs were more than sufficient. But they weren't to those who were inclined not to believe. There was always the demand for yet another additional sign. And what Jesus really presents as the sign is himself. And that's what he's doing in this passage. Believe in him because of who he is, because of who he manifests himself to be. The focus of these chapters leading to his death is upon Jesus himself. And even in his weakness, even in his humiliation, perhaps especially in that context, we are being called upon to believe that this one, this humiliated, mocked, crucified, and dead, and buried individual is the Son of God and God the Son who calls you into submission to himself. So let's look at how the passage unfolds for us. We're to believe even though Jesus is accused. Verse 57, those who had seized Jesus, seized him where? Well, seized him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we last left off. Jesus had administered the Last Supper. In John's Gospel, we're told as well that he prayed his high priestly prayer. He used the metaphor of the vine and the branches and told them apart from him he could do nothing. He did some very significant teaching in those last hours, and then he finally went out of the Garden of Gethsemane, began to pray, prayed those three times, deeply troubled, rises up from his prayers, and now they've come and they've seized him. And they led him away to Caiaphas. Now, what Matthew does is he condenses everything that went on. Let me give you a brief run through of what happens. First, Jesus was taken to Annas, the high priest who had been illegally deposed. We learn of that in John chapter 18. After a preliminary examination, he was then led away to Caiaphas. He was the high priest and the son-in-law of Annas, who had been put in office in place of Annas. the approval of both of them probably would have been required for Jews on the one hand to agree with the verdict and for the Romans on the other hand to agree with the verdict, because normally you remained high priest for life. And so there were many amongst the Jews who did not recognize the legitimacy of Caiaphas. So Matthew is sort of telescoping that whole phenomena. Jesus is then taking from Anna to Caiaphas to the whole council. That's in chapter 27 of Matthew, verses 1 and 2. Then he's taken to the governor, Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate again. All this takes place on same evening of Thursday, Friday, of what we now call, in some circles, Holy Week. So continuing, they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders — scribes would have been religious authorities, elders would have been lay leaders of the community, who along with the chief priests, who were mentioned in verse 59, and the high priest, made up the Supreme Court of Israel that is known as the Sanhedrin. It consisted of 71 lay and religious leaders. There's some discussion about whether or not this gathering here is an actual trial or something more like a preliminary hearing or an inquest where facts are being gathered. They, in fact, if it is a trial, they are breaking a number of different rules. One of the commentators counts up at least 5 rules the judicial procedures, both found in Scripture and in their own procedures as were normative in the first century. For example, he's being tried at night. Trial and verdict are rendered in the same 24-hour period. These would have been illegal. These were not proper. So it may be a trial. It may be that this is a preliminary inquest and not an official trial. I don't know that there's any way to affirm that or to know that exactly. Perhaps 27:1 then, as they then assemble again, that's the actual trial. But again, we can't know that for sure. So they've all gathered there together. In verse 58, we're introduced to Peter's whereabouts. Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Peter wants to be close at hand, and we're going to return to him in the next section. It says in verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony. They kept trying. They are making these repeated attempts to find the testimony that they need to put him to death. They are trying to accumulate the evidence in order to get a verdict. So they're seeking testimony. It doesn't matter if it's true or false, just so there's enough of it to get the verdict that they're after, in order that they might put him to death. In other words, this is not an objective fact-finding inquiry. They have an agenda. They have already decided the outcome. The intention is to get the evidence that is necessary to put him to death. They've already rendered the decision before there is any trial at all. They have already concluded he is guilty, he is worthy of death. Now let's just go out and get the evidence that we need in order to legitimately draw that conclusion. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false witness testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find it, verse 60. Even though many false witnesses came forward. In other words, there was no lack for people to come and to provide false testimony against Jesus, to make various and sundry accusations against him. There were any number of people who wanted to see him eliminated. But, it says at the end of verse 60, later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. There's a contemptuous sneer. This man said what? He said, I am able to destroy. Well, probably what this is alluding to is John 2:19, where Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's what he said. They, in fact, are misquoting him, these two witnesses. He didn't say, I will destroy. He said, destroy. He's not saying, I'm going to do it. He's saying, if the temple were to be destroyed, I'm able not to rebuild it, as he's quoted as saying, but I'm able to raise it up. The language of resurrection being more appropriate to the metaphor that Jesus was employing, that he would raise himself up, as John goes on in John 2, 19 and following to explain that what Jesus was talking about was the temple of his own body. Not the temple building, but his body as a temple. That if it were to be destroyed, he would raise it up on the third day, which in fact he did. So they are misquoting him and misattributing his statement that I will destroy this temple. If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. And yet, as Mark tells us, in Mark 14:59, in his account of this inquest, not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So the inquest at this point is a failure. They can't get consistent testimony against Jesus. There's too many inbuilt contradictions for them to be able to draw the conclusion that Jesus is guilty. But perhaps somebody at this point would want to conclude, well, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. That's what we often say, right? After all, he's on trial. Why would he be arrested unless he was guilty? What about this that he had to say about the temple? What about other things that he said about the temple that were negative? He cleansed the temple, did he not? He has kind of a negative attitude. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Is he not a guilty person? Is he not a criminal? Is he not a false prophet? Is he not a heretic? This one who is being questioned in the late of night. How can we believe that he is whom he will say he is to be? And yet that's the very thing that Matthew, as the writer of the gospel, and Jesus as the author of the words, is calling us to believe. That in spite of appearances, that in this case there is smoke, but there is no fire. He is not a criminal. In fact, he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is the Lord of glory. It doesn't appear so. He appears weak and vulnerable. He appears even guilty, as it were. He appears suspicious. He appears to be some kind of a revolutionary or some kind of a subversive, but appearances are not what they seem to be, as Jesus will later say in John's gospel, judge not by appearances, but rather judge rightly or justly. And that's what we're all called upon to do when we encounter Jesus in the language of the scriptures and in his revelation in his word. Who is this one? Is he the one whom they say he is, this subversive who wants to destroy the temple? Or is he one who will offer up his body, the temple, for destruction, that he might raise it up victoriously over the grave and over sin and over death, so that in him we too might be raised from the dead of sin and from literal death, to everlasting life in the presence of God. To the Greek, that's just foolishness. That's impossible. What kind of a deity is this? The idea of God being incarnate, that's difficult enough. But God suffering, God on a cross, God crucified, this is impossible. It's foolishness. And yet, this is the very thing that Jesus calls upon us to believe. So, believe, number one, though accused. Then secondly, believe, though he's condemned. Verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. There's a certain dignity in this silence. Isn't there a resolve, a mastery of the moment, a calmness of spirit in the face of the hysteria that is building around him? Jesus refuses to answer the charges, though they're false, though they are deniable, though the evidence has been inconsistent. And what do we typically presume about those who invoke the Fifth? Don't we think, generally, that if a person will not testify on their own behalf, it must be that they're guilty? Guilt is assumed when the accused remains silent. Silence implies guiltiness. And yet Jesus is willing to undergo that accusation. He will not defend himself. He will not answer the charges. The charges apparently are so patently false that he doesn't even dignify them with a response. Moreover, he is likely self-consciously fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:7 that the lamb being led to the slaughter did not open his mouth. Matthew Henry adds he would not deny the charge because he was willing to submit to the sentence. He's willing to be accused of these things. He's willing to be tried and judged and condemned because he's willing to endure the sentence, which is death. He's willing to die. Why? On our behalf. He's willing to go to the cross and offer up the blood of the covenant, as he called it, that is poured out for the remission of sins. He's willing to do that which is necessary in offering up of himself as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, by which atonement, payment sufficient for the sins of the world will be offered. And so he does not answer the accusation. Verse 63, as we continue, "And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God." That is, he puts Jesus under oath, compelling an answer. "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, at first glance, that seems like a bit of a leap. From language of destroying the temple to the titles that the high priest uses here. You are the Christ, the Son of God, in Mark's Gospel, Son of the Blessed One. How does he get from the accusation that he would destroy the temple and then raise it up to the much more serious and significant accusation that he is making messianic claims? Well, the connection would appear to be Zechariah 6:13, in which it is said that Messiah, when he would come, would build a new temple. And so the high priest may be making the connection between those two passages. This language of the temple's destruction, the Messiah, when he comes, is going to build a new temple. Is there not implied in all of this the claim that one is the Messiah? And so, that being the connection, he then uses these titles that Jesus has studiously avoided up until this point. Why? Because they're loaded. They're politically loaded, loaded with a political sense that the Messiah, when he came, would defeat the Romans and subdue them and establish an earthly kingdom. Loaded in the sense that they would be grounds for accusation and condemnation and destruction, which up to this point, Jesus was not ready to die. But now he is. "Are you," he says, in a tone that would either be sarcastic or furious at his frustration. In other words, the high priest is dispensing with the witnesses. He can't get the witnesses together. He can't get a consistent testimony. He can't get any thing to stick up to this point, so he dispenses with the witnesses and goes directly at Jesus, puts him under oath and says, "Now tell us who you are. Are you the Christ, the Son of God, or are you not?" Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Now this is a bit circuitous, an answer, a bit perhaps marked by some hesitancy, perhaps as it appears to us in English. The commentators say that what Jesus' answer means is yes, but not in the way that you mean it. In other words, he's still dealing with all the baggage connected with the messianic titles. And so remember that he's speaking in Aramaic. We get Matthew's sense of it in Matthew's gospel, and we get Mark's sense of the Aramaic, a Hebrew idiom, in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, Mark records him as saying, "I am," utterly unambiguous. So whatever the Aramaic behind it, what Jesus was attempting to do even at this point is to say, "I am, but make sure you understand what I mean by I am. I don't mean that I'm going to establish an earthly kingdom. I don't mean that I'm going to defeat the Romans. I don't mean that there will be a rule that will be established over all the earth. I'm a different kind of Messiah. I'm a suffering Messiah, a Messiah that's come in order to die." So Jesus says, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, or from now on, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." That word power is a way of avoiding expressing the divine name. So power here is the term for God. Capital P, power. From now on, you will see the Son of Man. That's Jesus' favorite title for himself, because it didn't have any of those political associations or it didn't miscommunicate. He was able to fill it with the meaning that he intended, the way in which he wished to be understood as Messiah. Sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's talking here of his enthronement and vindication. This is apocalyptic language describing one who is enthroned at the right hand of God and who, in association with the clouds, is one who exercises the power of heaven and earth. So Jesus is saying that which at that point would be impossible to believe without the eye of faith. What he's saying is absurd. This is foolishness. How can this individual who is accused and on trial and who is in weakness, probably in bound, how can this individual make such a claim? How can he say this about himself? That he's the Son of Man? That he will be seated at the right hand of God? That's a claim of deity. That he will come in the clouds? He's talking about being enthroned and vindicated and exercising the power of heaven and earth. How can he make such a claim? How can he say such a thing? He is either who he says he is, or he must be destroyed. That's the situation that the Sanhedrin faces. They've either got the goods on him now, because he's said more than he can deliver. He's made this outlandish claim, which is blatantly false, and therefore he must be destroyed, or the time has come for us to bow down before him and worship him. I think these words are recorded here as they are in the Gospels, because that's the same choice that every generation has faced about Jesus. That's the same choice that we face today. Is this credible? Is this believable? Listen to what he's claiming. Listen to what he's saying. Is he rational? Is he reasonable? Is he lost his mind? Is he some kind of a lunatic who's talking about sitting at the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of glory? Is this something that flesh and blood can say? And we maintain a straight face as he says it? What I'm saying is that this is the kind of thing you can't ignore. You can't just brush this aside. You have to make a decision about this. There's a verdict that has to be rendered. The Sanhedrin must render a verdict. Every generation must render a verdict about Jesus. Now, if this is not credible, then you can rise up out of your chair, you can walk out and never come back. Never deal with the Christian religion again. Never come into a church again. You can just dismiss it all as mythology, as a hoax, as some blessed thoughts that have made some people happy. This is just the opiate of the people. Isn't that right? Just makes us all feel better about ourselves. Just some nice, happy thoughts that make us more calm in times of trial and tribulation and times of death. That's all religion amounts to. It's not connected to reality at all. Not connected to anything historical, not connected to anything true, real. That's what we'd have to do. And we'd be reasonable if that's what we concluded, to walk out and never come back. Never darken the door of a Christian church again. If what Jesus claims here is false. But if it's true, if I can't dismiss it, if somehow I know that these claims are not outlandish, that in fact they're credible, in fact they ring true. In fact, there's a certain undeniability about them. This weak, vulnerable individual who has been arrested, who is on trial, who is alone, standing there on a dark night 2,000 years ago in the midst of an evil Roman Empire facing vehement accusers, this one is the Son of God, who is now seated at the right hand, who comes in the clouds who is the Lord of glory, as the Apostle Paul referred to him, who is the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who is the Prince of Peace and the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. He is all that he claims to be, all that he says he is. But that's not what they conclude. The high priest, verse 65, tore his robe, saying he is blasphemed. Now, technically, he's wrong about that. He hadn't blasphemed. In order to blaspheme, technically, you had to misuse the divine name. Jesus, in fact, avoided the divine name. And so he may be guilty of exaggeration or a false claim, but he's not guilty, technically, of the crime of blasphemy because he never misused or invoked the divine name. Nevertheless, he says, the high priest does, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Biasing the court, as he makes the accusation, behold, you now have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Good Orthodox, moral, religious men conclude that this is foolishness. This is a stumbling block. This is not credible. This is not true. He is not who he claims to be. He's an imposter. He's a counterfeit. Misleading people. Drawing them away from the truth. Giving them false hopes. Destroying souls in the process. And so he must be put to death. Believe him, though he is condemned. And thirdly, believe him, though humiliated. It gets worse. Verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Some of these are rituals of repudiation, but obviously it goes beyond a ritual. It is, in fact, a frenzied display of hatred. Vehemently, they reject, they condemn, and finally, they humiliate him. Now, who's correct? Is it the religious authorities in Israel who are correct? Or is it the disciples of Christ who, upon his resurrection, will preach his gospel? Why doesn't Jesus at this point show his power? This is what I've always wanted to happen. This is not the way I've always wanted the story to go. Since I was a child, I wanted Jesus to break loose at this point. Take one or two slaps and then just breathe fire and consume them all. And claim the throne. Why doesn't he do that? And there'd be no mistake about it. And the answer as to why he didn't do it is for love. He was more determined to save us than he was determined to save himself. More determined that he should suffer for love so that we might be delivered from the judgment to come, that we might know the forgiveness of sins, and that we might know God. For love, he did it. He would rather suffer than we should not be saved. Greater love hath no man than this, Jesus said, anticipating his own death, than that one should lay down his life for his friends. And this is a display of the greatest love that the world has ever seen. Beware of the distorting and blinding power of sin. Upon whom do you spit? And who is it that you slap and mock? It's the Lord of glory. Matthew Henry said, here was an instance of the greatest depravity and degeneracy of human nature that could be. Judge not according to appearances, Jesus says, but judge righteously. Is Jesus a blasphemer who is worthy of death? Or is he the Savior of the world? Does he not show his power because he doesn't have any power? Or does he not show his power because he is determined to die, to shed his blood, the blood of the covenant, for the remission of sin, so that we might be pardoned? And in being pardoned, be reconciled to God and know him and have life eternal. This passage, like every passage, demands a verdict. You must decide, who is this Jesus? Is he the Son of the Blessed One, the Christ, the Son of God? Or is he a blasphemer? And however you answer that question, you cannot walk out of here unchanged. If he's the Son of God, then you must bow down and worship him and serve him. If he's a blasphemer, you must walk out and never come back, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that you would grant us faith to see the things that are invisible, and to believe a gospel that to the Jews is a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 498 in your hymnals, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, 498. Congregational meeting shortly follows after the conclusion of the service. The final response is printed in your bulletin. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.